All right, take your Bibles now. Turn to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34. Genesis 34. We just finished up the book of John, and today we're taking a look at Genesis 34. Next week we have a special treat. We have Ram Prakashbalan coming from Dallas, Texas. He's also a member of the Home Mission Board of our denomination, and we asked him to come and preach for us, also to share about some of the work that's going on with the Home Mission Board, and tell us about the opportunities that there are for us to support and pray. So we look forward to that. The Home Mission Board oversees all the church planting efforts, or at least many of the church planting efforts in our denomination, and Ram himself is a church planter there in Dallas. And so we're excited to have him here. Here at College Hill, we don't just want to be comfortable within our own walls, but we want the mentality of church expansion and extension and growth and church planting and to extend the kingdom. We want that to be our mindset. Actually, tonight we get to hear of God's work in South Sudan. Lucas Hanna and his family have been missionaries there for the past few years, and so we're going to learn about the church far away, and then next week we're going to be learning about the church here in our own country and how we can be a support to it. Today we're not starting a new series. We'll start a new series in October, but today I want to speak on an important topic. It's an important topic, but not an easy topic to talk about. It's the topic of abuse, and particularly sexual abuse. This morning we began our church school class, and right here at the beginning of the semester, we're having all the adults, college students, high schoolers, and junior hires together in one class, and we're talking about this topic of being a safe church or cultivating a safe church, specifically with regards to abuse. Abuse happens way more often than we like to admit, and all too often it happens within the church, and so as a result, we can't simply put our blinders on and keep going. But rather, we're called to protect the vulnerable. So I'm going to read the first seven verses of Genesis 34. We'll be covering the whole story, at least generally, but the whole chapter generally, but we're going to focus on the first seven verses. So these seven verses record the event, the central event here is the vile abuse against Dinah. So listen to God's word, so that through the messiness of sin, we see the holiness of God. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's word. May he help us to see his glory in the midst of such vile evil. One of the most popular objections to believing in God is rampant wickedness that goes on all around us. It's depressing to hear of the latest scandals, the rise in crime rates, the polarization of our country and society, and on and on and on. But of all the bad things that we witness or hear of happening in the world, perhaps the hardest one to grapple with is the abuse of children and the abuse of the vulnerable. If God is there, then why in the world would he let such abuse happen? Why doesn't he stop this heinous evil? And there are lots of people who use this as the reason why they don't believe. This was actually the objection that C.S. Lewis had before he became a Christian. He said, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust." He was saying, "This world is so cruel and unjust, therefore there must not be a God." But after some time, as he was contemplating these things, a question kept nagging at him. And the question was this: how did I get this idea of just and unjust? How did I get this idea of just and unjust, of right and wrong? And that's an important question. Why does our society seem to have built into it such a keen awareness of some levels of wrong, specifically child abuse, that we deem it so wicked? ABC News did a story on the life of pedophiles in prison, showing that even with prisons, in a population with perhaps the most callous consciences, child abuse is regarded as absolutely unacceptable. And those who committed those crimes against children are targeted there in prison by their inmates, fellow inmates, because their actions are regarded as so detestable. We all have this sort of sense of right and wrong. But C.S. Lewis asks, how did I get this idea of just and unjust? How can we really conclude that something is so heinously wicked? Well, Lewis answers that question and he says, "A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line." A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. Previously, he'd concluded that God couldn't exist in the world because the world is so cruel, but he came to realize that the only reason he can call the world cruel is if there is a standard of good. And he came to realize that that standard was God. There is rampant wickedness in human history. Unbelievers fully agree with that. But the only way that we can really, fully, and systematically condemn what is evil is if we understand that God is holy. This story of the attack on Dinah is another example of the crookedness of humanity. But the extent of its vileness is only fully exposed when it's brought into the light of the holiness of God. And because God is holy, we can declare this to be heinously wicked. Rachel Den Hollander, a victim of abuse, said, "We can declare abuse to be so wicked only because God is so good." And that's our goal today. We're looking through the lens of the holiness of God. We're looking at this abuse through the lens of the holiness of God so that we can condemn it as the vile wickedness that it is and be set free through the Holy Son of God. That's our goal. Condemn it for the wickedness that it is and be set free through the holiness of the Son of God. So let's take a look at our story. The story, as I said, is about the abuse of Dinah. That's the central event in this chapter. But there's also a bunch of stuff surrounding this event as well, so we're going to look at that too. The story actually begins with a vulnerable setting. A vulnerable setting. That's the first thing we see. What do we know about Dinah? We're introduced to Dinah here. She's mentioned earlier, actually, in chapter 30. She was born to Leah after Zebulun. So, a daughter of Jacob. Commentators put her age to be somewhere around 13 to 15 years old. And it says that she went to see the women of the land. And it's right for us to assume that she went to see the women of the land with the permission of her father Jacob. And so this vulnerable setting is ultimately Jacob's decision. Jacob had brought his family to this new region, a new city. They didn't know a lot about these people. They were newcomers. They didn't know a lot about them except for the fact that they were not unbelievers. Or that they were not believers. They were unbelievers. But pretty quickly, Jacob becomes comfortable with them, so much so that he lets Dinah go off by herself to mingle with the women of this new place. Right off the bat, we recognize that this is a situation where Jacob should have been more discerning. And of course, hindsight is 20/20, but there's also something in this story that we need to take note of. What becomes clear throughout this story is that Jacob's primary concern here is not for the safety and well-being of his daughter, but rather he primarily wants a good working relationship with the people of Shechem, the city. And so at the end of this story, at the end of this chapter, as Jacob's not only responding to the wickedness of the abuse of his own daughter, but he's also responding to the revenge that his own sons carried out against him, or carried out against Shechem and this whole city. But at the end of this whole mess, Jacob seems to be not so much upset over these injustices, but his concern is that their actions have now brought trouble upon him. He was there, he wanted to live at peace with the people of Shechem, but now these actions have ruined his plans. His concern was for peace at the expense of both safety and justice. And the question that this poses to us, and particularly to us as parents and as elders, is, are we being prudent? Are we making decisions for our kids based on what's wise and what promotes their protection and safety, or are we simply wanting to do what's easy, to take the path of least resistance? I find that this smacks me square between the eyes because, you know, I don't want to be suspicious of people. I want to give people the benefit of the doubt. I want to welcome people with open arms, and that's really what we're called to do as the church. We welcome people, the hurting, the broken. But there are times when I've been tempted to think that, well, if I don't, you know, entrust my kids to these people in this kind of setting, then that might be offensive, and I might be accused of, you know, being prejudiced against them or something in some way. Or if I don't let them, then it's going to be awkward that I'm keeping my kid back and all the other kids are going, or I don't allow them to go over here. And so I'm sort of just tempted to go along with it because that's the easy thing. I don't want to stir up trouble. Or when I see something that maybe should strike me as odd, I explain it away, or I don't pursue it, or I don't confront some perhaps seemingly innocent situation that has a twinge of concern. I don't bring it up because it might cause offense. So on one hand, we're called to welcome the stranger. On the other hand, we're also to protect the vulnerable, and that's often a difficult balance. Jesus told his disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, and therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. The hard reality is that out there, there are wolves, and in here, there are wolves that come among us trying to devour us, and so we need to be discerning in order to protect the most vulnerable among us. Now, of course, we could be really good at this. We could be the most protective church that exists. We could have the best policies in place. We could be the most attentive parents. But yet, even in those circumstances, evil can creep in. There is no foolproof policy or church or family. And so we are called to seek to do our best and to be discerning, but ultimately we have to entrust our kids into the hands of God. There are wolves out there, and as parents and as leaders of the church, we have to be discerning and do our best to protect our children and the vulnerable, while at the same time entrusting them into the good care of God. So here we have this vulnerable setting. Second, we see a vile abuse. Vile abuse. As Dinah was mingling with these new people, again, 13, 14, 15 years old, she caught the eye of a very powerful man, and his name was Shechem. He was the son of the king of this city. And as with powerful men, things often happen very quickly. In verse 2, it says that there are four things that happen in quick succession. First, it says he saw her. Second, he seized her. Notice the violence of that term. That means without any consent, This is the same word that's used to take away captives after you've conquered a city, taken by force, unwillingly taken. So he seized her. Third, he lay with her, meaning he took her to his bed. And fourth, our translations say he humiliated her. Some translations say defiled her. The most common translation of this phrase in English is he raped her. He saw her, he seized her, he forced himself upon her. And as Christians, we have the greatest authority by which we can declare this to be one of the most heinous acts of evil that can be perpetrated on the earth. And when we hear of these things, it should make your blood boil with anger over the vileness of this act. You know, most of the time, we spend our lives getting angry at all the insignificant things of life, like my team didn't win or something like that. These are the things that we need to be angry about. This is what we should use our emotion on. And we should be angry because we, of all people, understand the holiness of God. It is wicked, so wicked, because it's measured against the goodness of God. But sadly, the church doesn't often respond with this kind of anger. And we can even minimize it, saying, it probably wasn't that bad. You know, didn't you do something to encourage this? Or you shouldn't have put yourself in that situation. Or you could have put up more of a fight. Or you should have screamed louder. You could have done this and you shouldn't have done that. You know, I preached on this passage some years ago. And as I preached on it, I did focus less on the vileness of Shechem. I acknowledged it, but I focused less on it. And I drew more attention to the idea that Dinah shouldn't have gone out with these women. She put herself in a vulnerable place. And I made it sound as if this were her fault. And after that sermon, an insightful woman rightly and gently pointed out that this was not her fault. This is Shechem's vileness. He's the monster here, and she was exactly right. And I repent of that. I'm sorry for it. Because what we can so often do is that instead of being angry at the vileness of this abuse, we can minimize it, and we can heap guilt upon the victim. Going so far as to almost say, it's your fault. Well, guess what? This is exactly what predators say. They teach their victims to feel as if what has happened is their fault. And so by blaming, as we heap blame on the victim, we're creating that ideal environment for the abuser. Because we're doing exactly what he told her we would do. And shame on us. And shame on me. You know, one of the most crushing burdens for a victim is the guilt over how they could have done more, what they should have done, replaying it in their minds, thinking of all the ways they could have gotten out of it. And lo and behold, we heap that burden upon them because of the way that we respond. And if you're one of those victims and you feel the crushing weight of guilt because you didn't do more, then listen to me. The evil done to you was not your fault. And I'm taking that guilt off of your shoulders and I'm placing all of it entirely upon the shoulders of your abuser. It was his fault. He chose to do this, not you. And he will be held responsible. So Shechem saw, seized, took advantage of Dinah. An awful thing. And then the next verse, and we're going to look very carefully at this next verse, verse 3. He just violated her in the worst way possible. And then it says, his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the daughter, or the young woman, and spoke tenderly to her. Just seems so strange. He's just done this wicked, violent act against her, and now his soul's drawn to her, and he loved her, and he spoke tenderly to her? Does he all of a sudden become this romantic? I think what's weird here is our translation of these words. And we're going to look at the three verbs that are used here. First, his soul was drawn to her. His soul was drawn to her. This word means to hold fast or to hold tight or to keep close. He kept her close to him. And I believe that means that he physically kept her. He didn't let her go. You'll read the rest of the story. If you read the rest of the story, you'll notice that when the brothers finally do come to rescue her, which is probably a week later maybe, she's still at Shechem's house where he's kept her, essentially as a captive. This isn't a romantic feeling that his soul was drawn to her, but rather he kept her close. The second verse here says that he loved the young woman. And again, I think this is just a bad translation. The word for love, the most common word for love, genuine love, covenant love, is not the word that's used here. So this is a different word for love. And this word, this different word for love, is it can refer to genuine love, like love between a husband and a wife, but it can also refer to impure lust or impure love. It can refer to looking upon something as an object. And I believe the context of our story indicates here that this has to be the sense. He didn't love her. He continued to lust after her. He saw her as his object to keep her. And then the last word here is that he spoke tenderly to her. We can't misunderstand this either. He wasn't now all of a sudden being genuinely kind to her, but rather this is what abusers do. They try to manipulate the situation. They act lovingly. They try to console. They speak tenderly to their victim in order to manipulate them so that they can control them all the more, so that they won't tell anyone, so they'll be a more willing victim. They speak tenderly so they can continue to abuse. What Shechem's doing here is he's trying to keep her quiet. He's manipulating her. Don't mistake what's happening here for any real kind of romance. This is the work of a predator. And you kids, you young people here, if someone has done something to you that makes you feel yucky, then they're also trying to control you and they're lying to you. And they might speak kindly to you in some ways. They might tell you to not tell anyone. And they tell you that no one's going to believe you. Listen to me. Don't believe what they say. They're lying to you, and you need to tell someone that you trust. And when you tell someone, we're going to do everything in our power to make it stop. We want you to be set free from this trouble so it never happens again. But we need you to come and tell us. So there's a vulnerable setting. There's a violent abuse. Combined with that is manipulation. And now third, we find a passive response. Verse 5, Jacob got word that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. You know, Dinah had been away for a little too long, went to find out what's going on, and he found out that Shechem had abused her, his 15-year-old daughter, and was keeping her at his house. And when Jacob got this news, Dinah's brothers were out in the fields taking care of the flocks, and in those days, shepherds could be gone for days or weeks at a time. They could be miles away. And it says that when Jacob heard that Dinah is at Shechem's house, he held his peace. He held his peace. And here your daughter is your daughter's held captive. Yes. And he responds diplomatically. No rush. Don't want to ruffle any feathers. No, let's not overreact. You know, let's not do something we'd regret here. So as a result, he doesn't do anything. And he's passive. This is perhaps the most common mistake that churches and church leaders and families make when it comes to abuse, is that when we hear of something, we don't deal with it immediately. Maybe the abuser is part of this family, and the abused is part of that family. They're related to them, and they're related to us. And it's messy. We're not quite sure. It's his word against her word. We delay. We drag our feet. And as a result, we let the abuse continue. We can't delay. As one man rightly said, justice delayed is justice denied. And if we don't act, then we become complicit. We're part of the problem. We're held responsible. We should be held responsible if we let it happen. We cannot be passive. So if something's happened to you and you gain the courage to tell us or to tell me or to tell someone, and I give you my word, that we will come in and our first priority will be to keep you safe. And we will not hold our peace. But we will come and we'll help. So we see this passive response. And now we come to the last part of the story, a murderous revenge. In contrast to Jacob's passiveness, Dinah's brothers take the opposite response, and they go and they murder an entire city. And they heard that Shechem, they came back, they heard that Shechem had their daughter, or their sister Dinah. They came home as fast as they could, and when they came home, they found out that Shechem had not only violated their sister, but that he still has her at his house, and that he wants to marry her and keep her his victim, as his victim forever. And it says that they were indignant and very angry and outraged. And that's exactly right. Should make us angry. We need to get angry over this wickedness. But we have to always also remember that God says in Ephesians 4, be angry at all the right things. Be angry, but do not sin. The brothers were rightly angry. They should be angry. Jacob should have been angry. But they allowed that anger lead them down a path of revenge. They deceived Hamor and Shechem. They said, okay, we'll give Dinah to you if you and all the men of the city get circumcised. Hamor and Shechem were happy to do so, and apparently they had a lot of influence in that city because they got all the men in that city to agree to do that. So all the men got circumcised, and while they were healing, immobile, Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, they went through the city and they killed all the men of that city. They killed Hamor and Shechem, and they rescued Dinah from his home. They went to rescue Dinah, and that's exactly what they should have done. They should have rescued her, but they took it too far, and they killed the whole city, all the men of the city. They plundered the whole city. They took their wives and children and all their wealth, doing at least in part to them what Shechem had done to Dinah. When such awful things happen to those we dearly love, it is hard to fight back those feelings of revenge. And I admit that I'd be tempted to take the Simeon and Levi approach if someone hurt my wife or my kids or you kids. As evil as it is, though, it doesn't permit us to carry out revenge. Instead, with all our power, we seek justice. God is a just God. He calls wickedness for what it is. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't ignore it. He condemns it, and he promises to carry out perfect justice against it. And his justice, believe me, his justice is far better than our revenge. And so in anger, we must not sin, but rather we must seek justice with all that we have. So there we have it, a vulnerable setting, a violent abuse, a passive response, and a murderous revenge. Every scene throughout this story is crooked, and it contributes to this scribbled mess of violent abuse. This is vile. And as Christians, we should declare louder than anyone else in the world. And we can do that because God has given us the straight line. Or more accurately, because God is the straight line. We don't condemn these actions because, you know, we just have a feeling that it's wrong, or that it's, you know, my opinion that it's wrong. We don't condemn these actions simply because we feel bad for Dinah. No, we declare this wicked and vile because God is holy. And the more we understand his goodness, the more we'll understand and feel evil for what it really is. He's the straight line which exposes the crookedness of abuse. Our straight line is Jesus. He's gracious and tender, patient and loving, compassionate and nurturing. He's our safety, our hiding place, our strong tower. Rachel Den Hollander, again, she pointed out that abuse often takes these characteristics of God and then twists them, because the abuser is most often someone who presents himself as a friend, someone trustworthy, someone kind and safe and loving. But then they twist it to take advantage of the vulnerable. And so the more we know what that straight line is, the more we expose the twisted approach that the abuser uses to take the good and twist it and expose it as simple, vile manipulation. We call a line crooked only if we know the straight line. And our straight line is Jesus. And he declares abuse to be an abomination. And he established his throne for justice, justice that will be carried out perfectly. And he will not drag his feet. He'll carry it out exactly when it needs to be. He won't be diplomatic just because he wants to have peace with people. He won't try to smooth it over because it's easier. He's going to carry out perfect justice. And in a minute, we're going to sing part of Psalm 9 where it says, he will never forget the cry of the afflicted, and he will rescue the oppressed, and he will be a stronghold for the needy. He will maintain the cause of all who seek him, and he promises to blot out the wicked forever. He's our straight line, and exposes and condemns the crooked. I want to close by first speaking to those of you who have been abused. Statistically speaking, there are quite a few of you here. For those of you who have been abused, you likely feel a flood of emotions. You probably feel a sense of guilt and shame, a dirtiness that you can't wash away. When Jesus died on the cross, He died to wash away the guilt and shame, not only of our own sins, but also of the sins done to you. He died on the cross, and he took that shame off of your shoulders, and he took it on himself, and he died, and your shame is gone, buried in the grave, and as you trust in him, you are free. Or perhaps you feel the loss of identity and that this abuse now defines every aspect of who you are. That you're damaged beyond repair. That is a lie from Satan, the greatest abuser. And he wants you to believe that lie. But the truth is that in Christ you have a brand new identity. You're made new, born again, set free, cleansed, restored. You're more valuable, actually, than you understand, because you are bought with the precious and priceless blood of Christ. You're a child of God, made righteous and clean, heirs with Christ, ruling and reigning with him even now. A son and daughter of the King. Your abuse does not define you. Jesus does. And he's made you a son of God or a daughter of God. Or perhaps you feel anger and despair, like what's been taken from you will never be made right. And it maybe feels like your abuser has gotten away with his actions. And in this life, to some degree, he will. But Jesus reigns as the great judge over all the earth, and he will execute perfect justice on your abuser. And the vileness of that abuse will be crushed with its full and just consequence. Jesus will deal with it. And he'll deal with it with perfect justice. So I want you to remember the words that Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:18. And be confident of these words. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever. I'll read that again. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, no matter what's happened to you, and bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever. You have hope. Jesus washes you clean. He gives you your identity. And he will bring you safely into his kingdom forever. And then I want to speak to abusers, because statistically there's some of you here who have abused or maybe are abusing. Maybe it's within your own family. The justice of God is looming over you. And you cannot stand under his justice. He avenges blood, and you can be sure of that. And you may get away with abuse for a time, but not forever, and so you need to listen. The grace of Jesus Christ is offered to you as well. And he will wash you clean, and he will wash away your shame and your perversion. And if you turn from your sin and you repent and you throw yourself at the mercy of the Savior, he promises. When you genuinely come to him, he promises to forgive. And he can set you free. He alone can set you free from your perversion, just as he's done for all the rest of us. Of course, Jesus will still carry out justice, perfect justice for your sin. But as you put your faith in him, that justice will actually be satisfied there on the cross. Jesus will drink down that justice, and you will be set free. So don't let this vileness continue to defile you or control you, but look to the truth of Jesus Christ, and he will set you free. The world is crooked, but we follow the one who is straight. And he will lead us, and he will shepherd us through the hardest valleys, through the darkest nights, and he will bring us into his light, where there is life and joy in the fullest. Sin is so wicked because God is so holy. Amen. Let's pray. God our Father, we praise you because you are holy. You're perfect in all your ways. And as we see your perfection, we also see the vileness of humanity and even the vileness of our own hearts and sins. And we recognize that our sins have stained human history with the blood of the innocent. And so we ask you to help us as your people to condemn what is wicked and to protect those who are vulnerable. Help us to come alongside those who need help and let us seek for justice. And to everyone, let us offer that free grace of Jesus Christ, so that through him we are truly set free. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In your name we pray, and together we say, Amen.